A woman named Shirin Tabor wrote an article in Relevant magazine. Relevant is a Christian magazine, and it claims that it is the leading platform for reaching Christians 20 or 30 something. This is what she wrote. "I have an insatiable need to feel extraordinary, to be a woman of influence and to leave my mark on the world. My family traveled the world in my father's international airline career. I spent time in cities like Rome and Frankfurt and London and Tehran and New York and attended a bilingual private British school before the age of 10. It's in my blood. I'm desperate for significance. Many of my peers, girlfriends, college students, and young professionals I have worked among are feeling the growing itch for significance too. They want to know that they matter and that their life has true meaning. We believe our God-given destiny is where our greatest happiness lies. Gone are the days when 18-year-olds went off to college to find a spouse, had two or three kids, and settled into a predictable life in suburbia. We want to feel like individuals, unique and set apart. Many of us embody a mixture of bohemian and bourgeois ideals, seeking to find our distinguished space in the universe. We like to try new things. We wouldn't think twice about moving across the country to do medical research or to pursue the big screen, or to go into politics, or to help with relief work, or teach inner city kids. Perhaps our obsession with celebrities and powerful people also compels us towards celebrity status. After learning our ABCs on Sesame Street, we're saturated every waking moment by success stories and the lifestyles of the rich and famous. We want to be stars too. We're a generation desperate for significance. One of the negative byproducts of living in an affluent society is that I'll never completely feel significant. Someone will always seem smarter and richer or more beautiful. The media constantly bombards me with the message that I don't measure up. I always need some new gadget, beauty product, or degree to make me feel good about myself. I'm up when I'm feeling skinny, like a fashion model, but I'm down when my home doesn't look like the cover of Pottery Barn magazine. Up, down, down, up. My significance barometer can be as erratic as a pogo stick." The problem is not the search. I think she gives good testimony that we're looking. We're all looking for significance. The problem is not the search, it's where we look. You see, once you understand the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ, once you understand that, you begin to feel true significance, biblical significance, the kind of significance you can carry throughout your life that doesn't go up and down like a pogo stick. There are many passages in the Word of God which state, imply, and illustrate just how significant you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. Psalm 139 makes no small contribution to that search for significance. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 139? Last time we dealt with the first 12 verses. As I said then, the psalm is one of those symmetrical psalms. 24 verses, 4 sections, 6 verses each. Each one dealing with a different question. The first 6 verses dealt with the question, how well does God know me? And what we learned through that is better than I could have possibly imagined. That God knows all of my actions, all of my words, and all of my thoughts throughout my entire life. And in spite of knowing all my actions, all my words, and all my thoughts, he loves me. I'm still significant in his eyes. I am a somebody. That's the reality. And then in the second 6 verses, we dealt with how close is God to me. And we said that he is committed to stay close to me forever, no matter what. The significance of that is I am never alone, and I never will be. Those are very important issues when we come to deal with our own significance as people. And now we're going to deal with the third and the fourth question. The third question is, how carefully has God made me? Very famous verses beginning in verse 13. You'll notice that verse 13 begins with the word "for." And that means it's an explanation of something that happened beforehand. And so that's what we find in verses 11 and 12. As I read, he said, "If I say, Surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Four, and then he says. What he means by that is David is talking about that he is significant, not only in his life now, and not only in his early life, but David says, you know, I've been significant since the womb. That's where I started my significance, when I was in the womb. That's the context of what he is talking about. He then says, for you formed my inward parts. He says, you wove me in my mother's womb. Notice you. In Hebrew, it's emphatic. It's in the front of the sentence. It almost never is in a Hebrew sentence, but it is here, just like we have it in English. You, he says, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Notice he didn't say Mother Nature. He didn't say that. He says specifically, you. You formed me. That word formed in Hebrew means to originate. You originated me, he says. He says, you formed my inward parts. The funny part of that is the word inward parts is the Hebrew word for kidneys. He says, you formed my kidneys. And what he means by that is all my vital organs. It's sort of an idea. They had an interesting view of vital organs, and the kidneys were very vital to the Hebrews. And so they mean all of the organs. And then he says, and you wove me in my mother's womb. It's sort of like a thicket of thistles would be woven together, or like a tapestry. The idea of being woven. He says, you wove me in my mother's womb. The word is sanak, an intertwined thicket. See, I think what he is saying is much more even than just his talking about his physical body. Because notice what he is saying. It's me. You wove me. Me. My identity. In other words, David is saying, from my mother's womb, my body, my soul, my spirit, I'm me. And you were right there. He said, in that sense, you know, you carefully made me. And you're going to see just how careful it is. David is a little bit overwhelmed in the beginning in verse 14. And he says, I will give thanks to you. What is that? That's worship. That's pretty much what worship is. Almost everything else that we call worship comes out of this. The whole idea of worship, and especially if you read the book of Revelation, when you're reading the book of Revelation and you see this mass worship to the Lord, it's always based on thankfulness. David is thinking about his significance all the way back to his womb, and he says, I will give thanks to you. How thankful are you to God for you? Just for you. The uniqueness that you are as a person. How thankful are you to God for you? Maybe a bigger question is, how thankful are you to God, period? Let me ask it this way. If you only had today in your possession, in your life surrounding you, if you only had the things you thank God for yesterday, what would your life look like? Did you miss a few things? You think there's some things in your life you never thank God for? I'm sure there are. And one of the things most significantly is you. You see, it's not narcissistic to thank God for you. You're unique. As I've said in the past, you're a spiritual snowflake. You're special. That's what David is saying right here. He says, I will give thanks to you. He gives thanks for his unique life. He says, and then he gets this great statement. He says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Fearfully, wonderfully made. Fearfully, Yair. It means with respect, with reverence. Sort of the same root word when we say we fear the Lord, to fear God, that idea of respect and reverence, he says that's how God made you. Same word. You were fearfully, reverently, respectfully made by God. And he says, notice, and I am wonderfully made. Pala. It means to set apart in a marvelous way. It has this idea of being unique again, set apart. He says, wonderful are your works. A related word, pali, and it means a secret wonder. So you put these all together, and he says, you know, I was created, and you and I were created, with respect and with reverence from God, and that we've been set apart in a marvelous way as a secret wonder. All of this occurring while we were still in the womb. You see, that's what God is saying. The whole idea of it, why does he tell us this? So that you feel special. You see, the whole reason that God wants you to be real to you is because, you see, in order to feel significant, it's an amazing thing. Christians are, believers are significant. And yet we don't believe God, but we believe everybody and anybody else. And we spend our whole life looking for it in every way we can. How smart we are, how many degrees we are, how much money we have, how many possessions we have, how good we are at a particular sport, how tall we are, how thin we are, how pretty we are, whatever it is, the kind of clothes we wear. And we say, this is significance. Look, I'm significant. And it's just a sad search. It really doesn't last, and it really doesn't work. As she said in her article, there's always someone smarter than I am. There's also someone prettier than I am. There's always someone taller than I am. You see, there's always someone whose kids get better grades than my kids. There's always somebody whose kids hit more home runs than my kid hit. There's always, always, always. See, that's a treadmill, a search for significance. It's built into us. David says we already have it. He then says in verse 15, he goes further. He said, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. The word frame literally says my bones, our skeleton is the way we would say in English. But he just says, my bones are not hidden from you when I was made in secret. He said, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. I don't think he means the depths of the earth is where he came from. He's using it as an idiom. He sees the depths of the earth as representative of the womb. But notice he said, I was skillfully wrought. It's kind of interesting. What does that mean? Variegated. I was variegated right from the beginning. Now, you know what a variegated plant is, right? A variegated is when things of different colors are combined together. David says that's kind of the way I was. But I'm much more variegated than just in a color way. It's kind of amazing, he said, when you think about it. I have a whole bunch of organs, and you know what? They're just in the right place. You see, they kind of work that way. And by the way, I have organs, and then I have muscles, and I have ligaments, and I have tendons, and I have cartilage, and I have bones. And guess what? It all kind of variegated. All works together. I've been skillfully wrought. See, David is at wonder, in a sense, with his own uniqueness as a human being. And then he says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. That's the only time that word's used in the Old Testament as a noun. My unformed substance. It means folded over or wrapped up. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about his embryo. He's talking about before there was any little form of me. In the early days. You see, right in the early days, one paraphrase says it this way. In my first hours and days of life after conception, when I was still wrapped up in embryonic form, God was watching over me. See, that's what David is saying here. By the way, that speaks loudly to the whole issue of abortion, doesn't it? You see, it's not a matter of like, hey, when is a person a person? Of course, we live in a day and age with even partial birth abortion, when the person could live completely on their own and are still discarded and thrown in a garbage can. How sad that is. You see, that's the uniqueness. One other thing I could like to say about that, hold your place there, but I want to go to Luke chapter 1, and I want you to see a parallel in a sense. Luke chapter 1, dealing with Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth and Zacharias are a very old couple, and they find out miraculously that she's pregnant. She's going to give birth. He's going to be an extraordinary boy. Jesus said there's never been a man born of a woman any greater than John. That's John the Baptist. And we're going to find her at about 6 months pregnant, and Mary is just pregnant. So notice what we find in verse 24 of Luke 1. Luke writes, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, and he talks then to Mary. So Mary is about to conceive, and Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Both are in the womb. Now I want to pick it up in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, notice the baby, the 6 month, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, who is blessed the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? She understands the Messiah is about to be born, the Savior of the world, through Mary. Now watch. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb. And you can't miss these last two words. You see, it wasn't what she ate. For joy. The baby leaped for joy. Because that's the ministry of John the Baptist. He's the herald of the Messiah and the Savior is about to be born. And what's extraordinary about that is John is 6 months in the womb. And yet his ministry is already revealed. But here's what's even more amazing. Why did he leap for joy? Because of recognition to the fetus in the other womb. And how long was that fetus in the womb? Days, weeks, and he recognizes him. You see, that really speaks to what God has done. Fearfully and wonderfully made all the way from the womb, we have a significance from the very beginning. In fact, it goes even further back in that. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So from God's point of view, when did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. You see, now that doesn't surprise me because God is timeless. So it really doesn't matter to God. But the whole idea is he chose us. You see, that's an amazing thing. It's as though God is saying, Bill, you are special. You are really special. In fact, you've been special to me now, and you were special to me your whole life. Oh, by the way, you were special to me when you were in your mother's womb. By the way, you're kind of special to me before I even created anything that's in creation. Because in Christ I chose you before the foundation of the world. That's God speaking. He's speaking about me and he's speaking about you. That's significance. How much more significant can you be? You see, how much more? Notice, let's go back to the psalm. The next verse makes it even clearer. He says, He says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book, now this is amazing. He says, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. Wait, what? Yeah, they were all written the days that were ordained for me. Yatsar is the word ordained. It means to be formed, or it's a pottery term. The days that were formed for me. Notice, he says, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained or formed or planned for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That's pretty neat. I mean, that's pretty neat. And a lot of us look at that as the basis of, the key here is duration. How long you're going to live is already, God already knows. Well, I don't need a verse to tell me that. Let's see. God knows everything. When I die is something. So I guess God knows when I'm going to die. You too. I mean, it's not, by the way, one of the things about being omniscient, you're never surprised, okay? So it's not like God's got a lot of business there and he goes, huh, what are you doing here? You know, this is, you're here early. No, it's not like that. What he means though here is he's talking about, he said, it's not about the duration, but how important my life is to God before there was a day of it. See, every single one of us, he says, look, I have a plan for you. You're unique. You're special. You are somebody. You see, it's all to our significance. Notice he continues to make it even clearer. He says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. What kind of thoughts? Thoughts about David. He's not talking about how God created the universe. He's not talking about metaphysics or astrophysics. He's not talking about those kind of thoughts. He's not talking about the kind of thoughts that David would have any idea what God is. David says, you know what I'm amazed at? How you think of me. How much you think of me. Brian Bill writes this in his commentary on this passage. He said, God thinks about us constantly. Not only does God know us completely, he also thinks about us constantly. He knows everything about us and he still likes us. We are known, and our knowable, holy, creative, and ever-present God accepts us. He sees our entire life from the very beginning. Even before we start growing in the womb, He knows all about our every sin and moral compromise, and yet His heart is fixed on us, and He thinks about us all the time. And then He writes, from as any scholar would, wow. Where's the wow in your life? You see, it's an amazing thing. We get a new pair of shoes, and you say, wow. Wow. What about you? You see, that's an amazing thing. How carefully has God made you? He goes on and says, how vast is the sum of your thoughts? He said, if we should count them, they would outnumber the sand. He said, when I'm awake, I'm still with you. You ever stand on a beach? Pick up one grain of sand. Next time you're there, pick up one grain, and then I want you to give a guesstimate of how many grains are on that beach. And then I want you to remember how many beaches there are in the world. Now, obviously, he's speaking in hyperbole to a degree, but notice what he is saying. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. God thinks about you constantly. Constantly. That's amazing. I know what most of us feel like. We feel like, I don't think so. I mean, he has big stuff on his mind, you know, because we are kind of limited. We can only think of a couple things at a time. Some of us only one thing at a time. I understand that. You know, I do understand that. But he thinks about you constantly. Ladies, your husbands don't do that. Your boy, no matter what they tell you, they don't do that, I'm telling you. He's saying God thinks about you constantly. How can that not make you feel significant? See, how is it we go for this counterfeit significance that the world has to offer, and we strive for it? We never quite get there, and we spend most of our life feeling insignificant as people. See, David's conclusion is clear, just as it's been in the first two sections. I am special. I am somebody. I am significant. David then shifts, and boy, is it a shift. It's such a shift that a lot of commentators, when they first saw the last section of this psalm, said, maybe that's from another psalm, because all of a sudden it just pops on the scene. But this last section, I believe, is the reason David wrote the psalm. David's struggling, and David's anxious. He's worried. David has enemies who want him dead, and they're relentless in their pursuit of him. And somehow, they're still there every day. And I can't imagine the toll that that would have taken on David physically and emotionally, spiritually, and every other way you could think of, the toll that it would take. And David has just had enough of it. Just like us many times in our life, David is sick and tired of being sick and tired. He really is. And he's just about had it. And so out of nowhere with his anxiety, David just blurts this out. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. He says, do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord? He says, do I not loathe those who rise up against you? He said, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Where did that come from? We were talking about the womb, and we were talking about how great it was, and then all of a sudden, David just rips it. That's how real it is. He's anxious. That's one of the frailties of being a human being, worrying, anxious. Notice these people, he speaks of them, how he describes them. They are wicked. They are men of bloodshed. They speak wickedly against God. They take your name in God's name in vain. They hate God, and they rise up against God. By the way, he has a prayer request in the beginning. I don't know if you saw that. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Kill them, Lord. Just kill them. Now, I'm pretty sure we don't pray that way. I sure hope not. You might have felt like it a few times. But that's David's request. See, he's just opening up his heart here. It's as honest as could be. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. But here's the point. They're still in David's life. God had many opportunities to slay them if he had decided to, but he certainly hadn't. You see, David is so upset with these people, and that's in light of everything that David has said already in this psalm. David is offended. How can men be so ungrateful? How can men be haters of God? How? God gave them life. God gave them a special place in all creation. How can they hate God? That's what David is so upset about, beside the fact that they're obviously after him. There's something else, though, you have to understand. The Hebrew word for hate is a little different than the English word for hate. I mean, when you read verses 21 and 22, it's pretty hard not to feel something. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. A lot of hate in there. But Hebrew doesn't mean hate the way we mean hate. Hatred, this word hatred in Hebrew is the word sawa, and it means to turn away from. And there's a word up there in a parallel, the synonymous parallelism of verse 21, as poetry, remember. He said, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And that word loathe is the word koot, and it means to cut off. Hate means to turn away from. Loathe means to cut off. He said, I want nothing to do with these people. That's what he is saying. Not quite the same emotion, but it is an honest emotion. By the way, this does not in any way substantiate that we hate anybody. Jesus is pretty clear on that, wasn't he? What did Jesus say about our enemies? Hate them? No, he said love them, pray for them, beat them. David is just talking here. David realizes it too. See, David is doing what all of us have a tendency to do. We believe that the whole key to our life is circumstantial. In other words, if you just deal with the circumstances, then everything will be fine with me. So David's point of view is, look, I'm really feeling a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry, and it's all because of these guys that want to kill me and they hate the Lord. I'll tell you, Lord, get them out of here. Take them out, and I'll be fine. Don't you do that? Oh, Lord, if that family would only move. You know, if that person would only get promoted. You see, if only something changed, then Lord, I'd be fine. That's what David is doing right there. But I think David realizes he's right on the edge here. And the reason is, just as abruptly, he changes his mind in verse 23. David says, search me, O God. Now, if you remember in verse 1, it started out last time, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's the same word for search. It means to really search. It's the way a miner looks for a vein of gold. It's the way an explorer goes into a new land. It means that kind of thing. He says, God, search me, O God. He says, and know my heart. Notice the shift in the psalm. The first 18 verses, David is looking up at God. And then in verses 19 to 22, he's looking out at his enemies. And now in verses 23 and 24, he's looking in. Because that's where God wants us to look when we feel anxiety. We're looking inside. He says, search me, O God, know my heart. He said, you try me and know, here it's revealed, my anxious thoughts. He's anxious. You see, and then he says, and see if there's any hurtful way in me. Obviously, David realizes, look, I just told you to slay them. Is there any hurtful way in me? He said, please, convict me of that. Have me convicted about that. And then lead me in the everlasting way. You see, Lord, I would like it if you would change my world. But I realize maybe I should be praying, change me. You see, Lord, help me by changing my world. And then he realizes, no, Lord, help me by changing me. Listen, if you ever want to be worry and anxiety free, it's got to be from the inside out. It won't ever be from the outside in. You always will find circumstances in your life to be anxious about. Always. I mean, we live in a fallen world surrounded by fallen beings. And I mean, if you want something to worry about, you can worry about it. On the macro, on the micro, you can worry about something every day of your life. And you can substantiate it to the rest of us. But I'm telling you, you'll never be over worry and anxiety until you're changed from the inside. Remember, Peter wrote, cast all your cares upon me, the Lord speaking, because I care for you. Cast all your anxiety, I'll take it. You see, you've got to change from the inside and you've got to change out. And so what you see here is David answering the question, how will God help me? If I'm not significant, how will God help me? And he says, he'll help me by changing me rather than the circumstances. So we look at this whole psalm, this great psalm of significance, the very thing that we're searching for. And I hope you notice something in this psalm, because you might be thinking, well, yeah, but that's a lot of nice stuff. But I mean, how significant is the guy? Well, the guy's pretty significant. And by the way, if you want to measure it in light of your life, don't want to offend you, you don't measure up. I mean, and he never speaks of this. David could have talked about his courage. He didn't say a word about it. By the way, how much courage did he have? Let's see, he was a teenager, and he killed a bear and a lion. Now, you hunters, let me clarify. He killed both of them with a shepherd's club. Not a 30-06, a shepherd's club, as a teenager, to protect his sheep. What about his conquest? How many of you have ever stood in front of a 9-foot-9-inch man who only has one desire in life, and that is to kill you, and was victorious? In fact, he not only killed Goliath, but he was famous for how many Philistines that he killed. He has fame. Remember his fame? All the people, all the women in Israel were singing. Remember, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. In other words, he is popular everywhere. What about his pedigree? Well, the most spiritual man on the planet, his name was Samuel, and he was a prophet priest, and he ordained David as the legitimate king of Israel. David never mentions any of that. Oh, by the way, what about his looks? He's one of the only men in the Bible that's ever described by his looks. He's handsome. I mean, he's really handsome. I mean, in a day when you wonder who would be handsome, like, I don't really know. We see a lot of other great characters, but Isaiah was a wonderful prophet. Was he handsome? I have no idea. But the word of God goes out of its way to tell me how handsome David was. Well, what about his talent? Oh, let's see. He was a good shepherd. Oh, that's right. He was a musician and a singer and a songwriter and handsome and a pedigree and a king and a conqueror and courageous. See, that's David. And David says, that's not where my significance comes from. His focus is on God. His focus is on an omnipresent, omniscient, and loving God who has designated him from the womb on to be a significant human being. That's what we can learn from this psalm. You see, this psalm tells us four wonderful things. One, God knows me better than I could ever imagine. He knows all my actions, all my words, and all my thoughts, past, present, and future, and he still loves me. Two, God has committed himself to stay close to me forever, no matter what. Three, God has carefully made me. He's made me personally, intimately, respectfully, reverently, expectantly, thoroughly, purposefully, wonderfully. That's us. He's talking about us. And four, God will search me and try me to get to the root of my anxiety, and then he will lead me in his everlasting way. You see, there's only one conclusion you can come to when you look at this psalm, and it's one you need to in your life, something you need to tell yourself every single day. One, I am special. Two, I am somebody. Three, I am significant. And four, I'll tell you why. I'm a child of God. Let's pray. Father, this is an area where each and every one of us struggle. We search for significance. We reveal that search in just conversations that we have with people. In one way or another, we are always trying to tell people just how significant we are. Either the things we have done, or the things that we own, or what our children have done, or what our city has done, or what our country is like. In any way that we can, Father, we strive to get a significance through our own lives and through the relationship we have with others. And Father, those are a lot of good things. But the only significance that will last forever is the significance we get from you. The significance that we are loved by you. The significance that you have a great deal of concern for us. The significance that you think of us constantly. That you stay close to us forever. That you empower us to do your will. And that you will enjoy us forever. Father, that's where our significance comes from. That's what we need to know for ourselves. And that's what we need to teach to our children. In Christ's name, amen.